I want to try something a little bit different tonight. Gotten to do this a couple times, so has Luke and Jordan, and you know, we've come a long way with kind of being able to connect as a speaker from the stage to the audience. For those of you that weren't here about 4 years ago, our stage was a lot higher and it was further back, and anyway, we've come a long way with that, but I thought maybe I would just sit down here a little bit closer to you and talk about the subject of connecting and talk about relationship and those kinds of things as they pertain to the subject of leadership. Good to see all of you. Hope you've had a good week so far, and always encouraging to see you. You may be having a crummy week, but you're here, and that means so much. And you probably will encourage somebody by being here, and you may never know about it, but you've already helped me. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're so thankful for the gift of your Son and the hope of eternal life, that we can partake so freely in this relationship with you and call upon you as our Father. How blessed we are. We rejoice. And we exult in the hope that is ours through Jesus Christ. Father, we have nothing to fear in this life, and that's so comforting. As difficult as day by day can be and is right now, especially for some in this church family, we're thankful, Father, for Jesus and the empty grave and for the price that was paid. And we're just so thankful, Father, to be here tonight with each other, to remind each other of that and to think about our purpose here during this short time we're on earth, and that you want us to use this time to its best possible end, to your glory. We know that you want us to have influence on others, and Father, you have blessed us with so many spheres of influence, that so many people in our lives. We want to glorify you in each of those relationships. We pray for greater wisdom and awareness and courage as needed. All of those things, Father. Help our discussions tonight to encourage us. Maybe even make us think about something we hadn't thought about before that will change how we approach a relationship going forward. So be with us, Father, and all the other classes. In Christ's name, amen. Okay. So I didn't, and I didn't bring it with me. Go to 1 Timothy 3. Didn't make a slide for this time. But I did want to talk about some more language in the text. We've been doing that together, and I want to go back to 1 Timothy 3 with you, and I want to look now in the text together at verse 3, but we'll just pick up in verse 1 if that's okay with you, where it says, "The saying is trustworthy, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable." We've talked about all of those. We've not talked about this one yet. We won't tonight, but hospitable, able to teach. Although I think on some level, hospitable goes with these next ones in verse 3. Not a drunkard. Here's the one I want you to look at. I'm in the English Standard, and the second expression in verse 3 says, not violent. Anybody have a different word?
Pugnacious.
Yeah, pugnacious, right? What does that mean?
Not a fighter.
It means not violent, yeah. Not a fighter, not belligerent, right?
Pug, you know, pugilist is a boxer.
Yes, right, that's right, that's right. Well done. Somebody who's pugilistic. Yeah, ready for a fight, a hothead, right? We've talked about that already. Somebody that it's like their compass needle is just set toward, you know, defensiveness and ready for conflict. Okay? Now, you heard me before the prayer use the word connection and use the word relationship. So talk with me about how that would be counterproductive to connection and relationship to be violent or pugnacious. It's not necessarily coming to blows.
It's usually somebody you almost want to avoid because of their temperament. You just don't want to be around them. Afraid you'll set them off.
Are they approachable? Not in the least, right?
Confrontational, too.
Okay, confrontational.
They want to get right in the face.
Okay, so not necessarily, defensiveness could go with that, but a kind of a confrontational air about them. Could be, somebody who, if there is a difference of opinion. Some of you have read a book called Crucial Conversations. Sometimes when there's, without defining what that whole concept means, the book describes in conflict, some people will move to silence, right? They'll clam up. They'd go in a closet and hide if there was one there. Just, I don't want to, their lean is always not to stir the pot. And then there are people at the other end of the spectrum who move to violence. But the idea is not necessarily, whack. It's pressing their point of view aggressively, right? Kind of bullying. It's like, okay, if I just speak strongly enough and longly enough, everybody else will just be quiet and I'll get my way. Sort of kind of approach, just plowing over people. So that, Danny is right, somebody who's confrontational, I see fitting in with the idea of this, right? Whatever manifestation of it there is, it doesn't say approachable, does it? And it doesn't, it certainly is working against the idea of connection. And a person like that, can we appreciate why that person wouldn't be a good shepherd of the church? I'm not going to put our guys on the spot, but I would imagine there are any number of stressors in the work you do where you might just be tempted to tell somebody off, right? I mean, they kind of need to hear some things, but you can't just go about that any old way, right? So, anyway, anybody have any thoughts about that language and any thoughts that stirred up in your mind? Yeah, Danny, go ahead.
You can have a group of men with all those qualities serving together and watch them bring themselves under control.
Collectively?
Learning from each other and seeing what works best reading themselves in and really changing. It's
right.
A great thing to see.
And all of those men being of a mind to work together well with others is essential to that. The violent person, such as we're defining this, is not going to be a team player, are they? In fact, the text you notice says, not violent, but what?
Gentle.
Have you heard me define that word? What does gentle mean? I've heard this definition. I didn't come up with this, but I've heard this definition a long time ago, and I was just always, it just spoke to me. It was strength under control. Strength under control. A gentle person's not a wimp. Was Jesus gentle? Not a wimp, though, right? Had all kinds of power. Has all kinds of power. Restraint. Harnessing for the will of God, for the glory of God, for the greater good, we might say. So not violent, plowing over people, but being restrained, measured. Sometimes we talk about being measured in your speech. That sounds a lot like Colossians 4, doesn't it? So we could talk about any number of applications from this. And in fact, you see some of the other language that probably goes together with this. If we draw back to kind of the larger category of am I an approachable person? If I'm violent, I'm not. If I'm gentle, I'm more likely to be approachable, right? I can come and tell a person something I'm really struggling with, and they're not going to jump down my throat. They're going to be gentle with me. They're going to be patient with me. They're going to listen. And then I think that probably goes together. There's some overlap there with the idea of hospitable. If you're thinking about a person that is friendly, that is welcoming, that is open, I could see some overlap. Obviously, those are different terms, different concepts. And then right in the middle of all of that, not a drunkard, right? Because never in the history of ever has alcohol, regardless of your views about that, never has that promoted gentleness. You would be hard-pressed to conclude otherwise. So any other thoughts about that?
My mind goes a little bit with this.
Yeah.
When I think of pugnacious,
yeah.
Maybe one way that I think about it is if there's an issue or a disagreement or something like that, and
mm-hmm.
I'm making sure that everyone around me knows about it, and I'm like trying to use it to kind of like tear somebody down,
yeah.
Or
right.
Use it to kind of like get a gotcha moment or something like that, even in my own personal circle, that's
yeah.
probably a good example of being pugnacious on like a smaller scale instead of just like screaming
yeah.
in someone's face. It doesn't have to be
right.
large.
It's almost like a passive aggressive form of violence where I will hurt you, but I'm not going to make it obvious. But you'll leverage situations for self-serving ends. And yeah, hadn't thought about that, but that's exactly right. I mean, regardless, the motivations are the same, right? The motivation is to win at all costs. At all costs. So, okay, have we squeezed enough blood out of that tournament? I just found it really helpful to sit or stand and talk about these terms with you.
I was thinking of another application.
Yeah.
We talk about interpersonal relationships and confrontation is, how about when you believe you have the truth and you believe someone else is in error
right.
with their interpretation of the scriptures, and you're going to come at them with both barrels blazing
yeah.
instead of gentleness, and you create more harm than good, even though you
yeah.
may stand on the truth.
Yeah. Guilty. Then guilty of that. Some of you are nodding your heads. You probably can relate. Sometimes we're short on how did it. I go back to some of my John Wayne roots. He said, "You're short on ears and long on mouth." and sometimes it's kind of really, really missing the whole point of the conversation, right? The point becomes to win, to tell them. Congratulations, you can't argue with a brick wall, which you know my manner can create that. That's not connection, is it? That's so there. It takes different forms. You're kind of hearing that. We understand that from all of your comments. So that's the level where we've got to think about that is. In my own life, as I'm interacting with people, look, conflict is inevitable. How am I managing that? Even now, at the risk of opening up a real can of worms, Romans 14. I think you could get into. I heard somebody years ago express, we're not going to go there, but there is something to be said for how you hold your views, right? And that text deals with that a lot. Listen, that matters to God just as much as the views we hold, for sure. So, anything else anybody have on that before we move on? Really appreciate your insights about that. Okay, So we're in lesson 10, and I told you on Sunday that we're going to begin to transition now to the shepherding model and to shepherding language and all of that sort of thing. So that brings us to this study entitled A Shepherd's Touch. The lesson begins in Ezekiel chapter 34, and this is really a case study of the opposite of what we're talking about here. But what is it, what do you think is meant by the language a shepherd's touch? What is a shepherd's touch? That almost sounds, you know, what's that all about? Shepherd's touch. Danny?
Well, a shepherd's touch, I would think, would be caring and gentle and guiding and protective.
Okay.
All those things.
Yeah.
You want what's best for the sheep. You want life for the sheep, so you have to.
That's right.
Yeah, you don't want to scare them.
You don't want to scare them, right? If you were actually shepherding sheep, right, at this point, you've endured several lessons from me on this motif that is used throughout Scripture. So we've already been thinking about this for some time. So we're going to kind of dust off the cobwebs or whatever, and go back to thinking about that, because this is it's a model of leadership that shows up so much in Scripture. An elder in a local congregation is but one example, I believe, of the shepherding model in action in our time. Parents, you're shepherds. And I want to tell you, I have found for myself, just going through those lessons and thinking about that, you study that model, you study that motif, you study shepherding. I mean, you heard me as much admitted from the pulpit. I came to that subject with zero practical experience in shepherding physical, you know, the actual animal. Don't have it. Now, my brother's got some experience with that. I got none. I got nothing. But I'll tell you study that more and more and more and more, you realize that is exactly how God wants me leading my kids. I mean, we could run down through some parenting passages and connect all that language with shepherding. It really speaks to the approach to influence and leadership that I think God wants all of us to manifest, okay? So in Ezekiel 34, we've looked previously at verses 1 through 10. God's condemning the shepherds of Israel. And so I could ask it this way. Why was he condemning them? Because either the answer is they did blank, or they, most of the time, they did not blank. But you're familiar with this text. Let's flip this around and talk about, in a positive sense, learning from their mistakes. What does this text teach us about connecting with people and influencing people? I'll get us started, okay? I know that's kind of a, like, okay, not sure where you're going with that. Look in verse 2. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. In a positive way, what were the shepherds supposed to have done?
Putting the sheep
first. Feeding the sheep, okay? I mean, more generically, giving them what they need, right? Is that important to relationship and having connection with people? What kind of heart does it take to do that?
Love.
A heart of love. That's exactly right. A heart that is selfless, that is thinking of others first. How can I add value to them? How can I help them today? I mean, this is just one example of that, but the bigger heart. In fact, there's a later lesson in this book called The Shepherd's Heart. So probably already going over some of that material now. That's all right. So it says, you do not feed the sheep. Okay. What about verse 4? The weak you have not strengthened. The sick you have not healed. The injured you have not bound up. The strayed you have not brought back. The lost you have not sought. And with force and harshness you have ruled them. Okay, so what could the shepherds have done to endear himself to the sheep?
Physically
caring for them. Basically the opposite of everything they weren't doing. The weak you have not strengthened. A shepherd who would exert a shepherd's touch would be all about giving, strengthening them when they're weak. And then further, with those that are sick, seeking to heal them. By the way, what is this whole list? This kind of runs through several examples, right? The broader umbrella is the sheep aren't receiving care from the shepherd. What does this imply that the shepherd would have to be able to do? I mean, to strengthen the weak, to heal the sick, to bind up the injured, to bring back the strayed, what does the shepherd have to know?
He has to know the sheep.
He's got to know the sheep, right? Do you read this passage and think of a New Testament passage?
John 10.
This is John, yeah, this is the opposite of John 10. Jesus is the good shepherd and he knows his sheep. And what about the sheep toward him? They know
his
voice. You can have this whole fold full of sheep from all kinds of different flocks, but the one shepherd comes up. Whatever signal he gives them, they hear his voice and they follow him. Yeah, Dan?
There's a book that I studied some time ago by Lynn Anderson. They smell like sheep.
Right.
That you've got to be amongst it.
Yeah. So
you can't harvest, you can't lead the sheep.
That's right.
You've got to be amongst it.
Right. So we're working kind of backwards, right? Here's how the shepherd's touch shows up in all of this activity. That requires an intimate knowledge. But to get that intimate knowledge, you're just taking it back one step further, aren't you? You got to know them. And okay, so let's go back one more step. So then how does the shepherd know them? He spends time with them, right? And we've talked about some of the, in the lesson, some of the ailments that sheep can get. And I was reading about how shepherds would just take the end of one of their implements and just kind of comb through the wool and whatever. They knew every square inch of these sheep, knew their tendencies, knew their strengths. Knew which sheep were more likely to wander and stray. There's a rising up early and there's a staying up late. It's time, it's love, it's involved, it's all of that. So we see that here with the shepherds of Israel, right? So what our challenge is relaying that to the relationships that God has given us in which he wants us to exert influence. And some of those, well, every relationship has inherent challenges, right? And we certainly come to it as flawed people. One more reason to exult in the grace of God. But God has given us everything that is needful for us to reflect his shepherd's heart in our relationships. And it's one thing to, we sit in this comfortable room and, talk pie in the sky and all that. I mean, really, really good things. I'm not minimizing what we're doing, but then we go out those doors or maybe, somewhere. If we leave, we go home. And it's like, all right, what do I do with this? and an argument starts, you know, and how do we manage that? And I don't know about you, but I've found that these skills are cultivated over time and with practice. So let's look at the example in the book about somebody who just fell flat on his face when it came to connecting with people. Rehoboam may be the poster child for how not to do it. If we don't accept the shepherds in Ezekiel 34, they could make a case they're the poster child. But in 1 Kings chapter 12, if you want to go over there, let's talk for a while. We're not going to read through this text. You've done that before class. But let's just talk for a little bit about why Rehoboam failed. In fact, let me just open that up in that way. As you think about Rehoboam and the people coming to him and their request and his initial answer, and then during the intervening time where, you know, he's consulting and all of that process, and then his answer, what are some ways in which Rehoboam just missed what was a golden opportunity here to endear himself to the people? What in your mind would be on that, even if we just develop a short list, what would be on that short list of things that Rehoboam just didn't do well? It could be big, broad, it can be small and subtle. Danny?
He listened to poor advice.
Okay. Listen to poor advice, right? He listened to some good advice. Keep going, I'm sorry.
He could have followed good advice, but he chose to follow the poor.
Yeah. He could have chosen the wise advice. You know, there's something to be said about... Have you ever made an important decision and felt like you asked too many people's advice? I've been so guilty of that. It can muddy the water, right? Let me ask you, if you had an important decision to make, who are those trusted voices for you? And that may get harder as you get older, because some of those trusted voices pass on into eternity. So you got to think about who those are. Larry?
It seems to me Rehoboam kept looking till he found somebody that agreed with him.
Sure does seem that way, right?
Yeah.
So okay, go ahead.
I was just going to say, and that's not listening to the people.
Okay.
You're biased, and you're going to find somebody that agrees with you, and then that's the way you're going.
His not listening wasn't really his problem, was it? He had a bias. He already had kind of made up his mind, it almost seems, and was just looking for somebody to confirm that to validate what I'm really thinking about doing. Whatever it was. I mean, we're not psychologists, or at least I'm not. You mothers are. that's a really good point, Larry. It's not just whose advice, it's what was motivating perhaps his whole approach. That's a good point. Okay, so what are some other ways that you see Rehoboam?
Well, he was a poor historian, because what part of following the young men did he think would not lead to rebellion if he was using his brain at all?
Yeah.
It was just a path to rebellion, and how do you miss that unless you're just overconfident, arrogant, and just not discerning?
Right. You know, I remind myself, in case you're a 40-something, just going to say something, the Bible says Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king. So be careful about thinking you figured everything out. Life will probably show you otherwise, but anyway, not to take away from your point, but it's interesting. Rehoboam's described as a young man. And some of you are saying, Mark, that is young. But you know, we might think he wasn't a teenager here, okay? And so anybody can be guilty of this.
you know, he's also the son of Solomon, and he lived a life of luxury, I'm sure.
Yeah.
And
oh, for sure. For sure.
He was probably completely out of touch. And,
yeah,
you know, just did not have the upbringing of a leader.
Yeah. So was it the case that he wasn't just in touch with people's struggles? I mean,
if he had his friends, would have been his friends and his group or clique, and, you know,
maybe they're all fellow royals and stuff like that.
You know, sure.
I don't mean the baseball team.
You know, a lot of assumption there, but still.
Yeah.
You know, it's like, you know, those messy people, you know, just
right.
Put your thumb down on them.
Right.
And be quiet.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah. So maybe kind of developed a mindset toward those outside the ruling class, if I can put it that way. I mean, we're somewhat speculating, but it's a plausible explanation that fits the facts in the story. So, any other thoughts, Idra?
He didn't have empathy with his people.
Okay.
Maybe he couldn't because of what was already
said. Right.
But he could have grown into that.
Right.
Since
you both are talking, let's talk about it. What was it that the people really wanted?
A lighter burden.
Was that an unreasonable request? No, it wasn't. Yeah, I mean, without getting into Solomon's reign and the pros and cons of his reign, the people were coming in good faith, sharing something with someone who had the power to help them. We're hurting here, and what does he do? It may be he's just not connected at all with that sort of life and with their difficulties. So you kind of wonder, did this problem trace all the way back to all throughout his youth? Did he ever get out of the house? And so his failure to connect may be a long-standing problem of kind of being aloof and not concerned and not in touch. And so when it came time to help somebody, like, he totally minimized their pain and was, like Larry said, his mind was completely on something else, doubling down, in fact. And right, what sort of student of history would ever think that would work in the history of ever? It wouldn't. So that's just how out of touch he was. What else would you add to his, where else do you see his, I'm just kind of questioning to the void here. Those are all great answers. If you say, I don't know, we'll move on. No. Any other thoughts about that? What about the role of Jeroboam? What was this was interesting, and I hadn't thought about this dimension before, but when I went through this lesson, look at the second question on page 27. What was the disposition of the rebel Jeroboam toward Rehoboam? I hadn't even thought about that. I know there's an exchange here, but what is stated in chapter 12 all the way back? Well, not chapter 12, 1 Kings 11. Chapter 11, verse 26.
He was in rebellion against him.
Okay. He was one of the... I think there are three different adversaries. When Solomon sinned and went into idolatry, God began to raise up adversaries, right? Jeroboam was one of those. Okay, so by extension, what's the relationship coming into this between Jeroboam and Rehoboam? They're probably not going out on the town together, right? They are enemies. They are at odds. There's strife. There's history. So the other thing I'm wondering about is in chapter 12 and verse 1. Okay, it's not just Rehoboam there, and it's not just the people. As soon as Jeroboam heard of it, notice in verse 3. What happens at the beginning of verse 3? What's Jeroboam been doing all this time? It's not stated. I think it's implied, though. What does it say? They sent and called him. Who's him? Jeroboam. He's kind of leading this whole procession to the throne. So it's like, boy, this is a recipe for disaster here. Because there may be already some friction between Rehoboam and Jeroboam, but you see, Jeroboam has done something along the way to connect with the people. I mean, what are the seeds of this rebellion anyway? It would almost seem that the people's complaint could have been, I mean, God's bringing this about, right? This didn't have to come to this. Had Solomon done what he should do. But God allows this kingdom to deteriorate to the point of splitting. Okay? But you've got all of these elements. You've got Jeroboam, and all along the way, I think it's implied, Jeroboam has learned lessons about connecting that Rehoboam hasn't. And I think of myself as a parent. That's just where I'm at. If I use parenting examples too much, get over it. Listen, if I don't connect and learn how to connect with each of my kids, and aren't they all different? Why do we have that layer of difficulty? Am I right, Myra? Yeah. We don't have, the half has not been told, right? If I don't learn how to connect with each of my kids, I promise you someone else will. And what will those voices be saying to them? Now that's frightening. That's sobering. Let me share with you some thoughts as we kind of bring this to a conclusion here. Okay, not getting any response from my remote. There we go. Leaders know how to connect. It is said that leaders touch a heart before they ask for a hand. That's true in the home. That's true in the church. That's true in your business. Leaders touch a heart before they ask for a hand. Here were some things that came to mind. Some of these are from your lesson here, and some just kind of this is a statement I pulled from the lesson material. I like the idea, if I'm going to connect with others, one of the things I have to do is get outside myself. You're familiar with that text, Philippians 2, verse 4. Put that in your own words. What's the Holy Spirit telling us to do? Consider others as more important than yourselves. We're others-centric. We're God-centric. But we're thinking of God. We're thinking of others. And yes, to some extent, we have to care to our own, see to our own needs. Get outside yourself. You'll never connect if you don't get outside yourself. Second, I mean, it's not just get outside yourself. Okay, what do I do now? Answer, go. Get involved with people's lives. That text in Mark chapter 1, verses 32 through 34, I love that text because it speaks to Jesus. No one could say they've got a heavier schedule, more intense schedule than Jesus. He so often didn't have time to eat, didn't have time to sleep. He just forewent those things. And it was just so, you know, that's just humanity on display. It says it was at night and the whole city was there. And he just let them come. And he healed every kind of disease and sickness. That's approachable. That's touching a heart. Listen, Jesus asked for a hand. Jesus asked for a hand today. But the people, even as he's condemning them, they know they're in sin and yet they're drawn to him. It says the common people loved listening to him because he knew that he cared about them. In fact, if you've ever, I don't spend generally a lot of time sitting around rail yards watching the traffic, but which car in the procession has to do the movement for the cars to connect? The locomotive has to do the moving. The locomotive has to back up. To where the boxcar doesn't come, you know. Hey, let's connect. It doesn't happen. The locomotive has to do all the moving. Isn't that exactly what Jesus did? Left heaven? Yeah, I'd say he moved quite a bit. Get involved with people's lives. All these things, Jesus. But then, my sweet wife mentioned this. We were just kind of chatting. She said, yeah, and you also have to let people get involved in your life. How are you going to lead people if they don't see how it should be done? If they don't see that you're genuine, you're authentic, you've got flaws, you've got struggles, let people get involved in your life. Be open. 2 Timothy 3:10, Paul says, you have seen, you have observed my teaching, my conduct, all of those things. Timothy was led well because he could see Paul's life. Fourth, we kind of said this, be authentic. 1 Timothy 4:12, remember what Paul says to the preacher there? Don't let no one despise your youth, but be an example. That's really the primary command in that text. It's not the first part. It's be authentic. Be an example. You know that'll take care of the other part. 1 Peter 5, it says elders are to be examples to the flock. Elders, they have troubles too. And Holy Spirit says, be examples. And then seek wisdom. Of course, that's what we think of. I think that was our first comment tonight about Rehoboam. He sought the wrong wisdom. And the book of Proverbs, this verse and many others, talks about the need to seek not just counsel, but the right counsel. Seek wise counsel. I'll repeat what I asked earlier. Who are those people in your life in a pinch if you needed counsel? And can you be that person for someone else? And then this is from the text, the lesson, be a giver, not a grabber. I didn't leave time. We didn't put the lyrics up there. But there's a hymn in our books, and we've only sung it at we used to have a Sunday afternoon service. And we sang it a couple times. It's called There Is a Sea. It's about two seas you're familiar with, the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. The Sea of Galilee is always receiving, but it's giving out. The Dead Sea is nothing but receiving, and it's dead, and nothing can live in it. And verse 3 says, which shall it be for you and me? Very powerful song. Be a giver, not a grabber. Okay, God willing, always God willing, we'll look at lesson 11 on Sunday entitled Shepherds or Strangers. Thank you so much.